Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, let me make an announcement real quick. Probably most important thing for the next 45 minutes is first, okay? The ESL meal. Is this upcoming Tuesday night? So 2 days from now, having ESL meal at the Reeves house. Okay, it's at 6 o'clock, and you don't have to be like a teacher at the ESL dinner to come. We just need you to come. All right. If you know any international friends, even if they haven't been coming to, you know, the Tuesday night ESL thing, please come Tuesday night. International ESL meal, their house. Please bring food. Kind of to share, right? Potluck like. So however much you and whoever you bring will eat, make sure you bring at least that much. Okay? And Miss Debbie's number is on here if you have any questions or want to strategize what you bring or something like that. So that's Tuesday night. You don't have anything better to do. So you're gonna go to that. Okay? I'll say it again at the end, probably. Remind me. Let's pray real quick. God, we ask that you'll bless this time. We want to continue to benefit from your word. So with the next 40 minutes or so, be a time where we see things in your scriptures. You use something from your word to encourage us, stir us up, teach something we didn't know. But God, let it not just be head knowledge, let it go to our heart and let it be helpful for our walk with you and our work in this that you have us to do in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is the second to last book in the Old Testament. So it's well over halfway through the Bible. And go to your table of contents if you don't know where it is. Table of contents is in the front of your Bible. Almost always. Unless it's fallen out. All right, so we've been plugging through this for a couple weeks, I guess is all we've done in Zechariah. We're going to do just chapter 4 today. Before we read it, maybe let's be reminded of kind of the backdrop. What's going on in the world or in Israel in particular around this time when Zechariah is getting these revelations and when he's preaching? What's going on? I'm going to just wait right here. Hi. That's good. That's right. That's exactly right. Thank you, Mr. Okay, so Israel, and when you read the Old Testament, it gets confusing because it uses words kind of different ways all the time. Israel, the entire people, including Judah, have all been gradually overtaken by surrounding nations and even ripped out of their land, taken to a foreign country, were there for a long time, about a generation, 70 years for some of them, like the shortest length of time. And now the beginning, people are beginning to come back to Israel, to their land. And the main task at hand is them building the temple again. The temple Solomon built has been completely destroyed. Nothing left of it. That they're trying to build that again. So, what were that? I mean, that's a huge emphasis. In fact, Zechariah is writing. He's a contemporary of Haggai. Is that how you say his name? Right. That's another prophet book in the Bible. And the whole emphasis of Haggai is saying, like, what are you doing working on your own houses? The priority here is the temple. We got to build the temple, right? So there's a huge emphasis in that, and Zechariah picks up on a lot. We're going to read about it some here. What is the significance of the temple for God's people at that time? Some of the significances. Right. That's exactly right. Anybody want to elaborate on that? That's a pretty good answer. That's great. That's right. Yeah, so definitely Kara put it really well in terms of this big picture. It is the not like the symbol of, it is a symbol, but it is itself for them the presence of the favor of God. God's presence with them is the place in where they are living out and obeying the sacrifices and the command that they were told to do to forgive them of their sins. It's where their priests kind of dwelt and performed all sorts of different tasks that basically brought God's favor to them in a way. They were these intercessors, these middlemen between the people and God. And it was huge in teaching them what they were supposed to be doing. There are all sorts of symbols in terms of God's creation, in terms of the moral commandments, in terms of the Messiah and his coming. So the temple is extremely significant to them for many, many reasons. But most simply, most importantly, it is God's favorable presence with them. That is what the temple means. And it's not, and like without it, in a sense, it's not there. Okay? This is, I mean, Jewish people today, like there's such a big deal about the temple. It's because in a way you can't be Jewish without the temple, right? At least in the old sense, right? We would say you can't be Jewish without receiving the Messiah. Actually, we're in a way true Israel. Won't get off on that. But like it is trying to be a Muslim outside of a Muslim state. Like it's this hard to do contradictory thing. You have to be an Islamic culture to obey all the Muslim laws. You must have the temple. The Jews need the temple to even be Jewish. Like that's where God's presence is. I mean, think of the first five books of the Bible and how much, I mean, half of it are commands about what to do, how to build the temple and what to do in the temple, right? So half of your law doesn't have any relevance without the temple, okay? At least not in terms of what them there. Obviously, the symbol still remains. So it's very, very important. And there's different things they're discouraged about in regards to the construction of the temple. The construction of the temple, reconstruction of it has begun, and the people are discouraged for at least a couple reasons. Anyone know why? Yeah, just talk.
The construction is going very slow.
Okay, yep, it's going very slow. It's being attacked. So there are other concerns other than that they wanted to worry about other than just rebuilding the temple. That's right. Anything else? Yeah. That's right. Yeah. So I'd say at least those three reasons are really good. The last one isn't brought up in Zechariah in particular, but other places in the Old Testament, people who have come back are going, wow, this doesn't even, you know, hold a candle versus the old Solomon's temple, for one. The one Zechariah picks up on are these two, that in one, they're going, well, we've got all these concerns here. You know, there's turmoil going on here. We have the other things to worry about other than rebuilding the temple. What are we supposed to do? And then what we'll see in, what we've already seen in Zechariah and what we'll see again in chapter 4 here is this. It's just not going the way we thought. We're trying so hard, we're working so hard, and at this point, all we've got is the foundation. We've got a slab here. Right, that's not much. And man, we have sure been working hard and feeling like we're sacrificing a lot. Maybe God's not with us, right? Wouldn't we be seeing more progress? Because we're trying to do what he wants us to do. Isn't this what he told us to do, to build the temple? Why isn't he blessing it? Why aren't we seeing more progress? So they're discouraged. Yeah. As far as all the pieces that go in the temple? I don't know. Does anyone have an answer to that? Yeah. I mean, I assume that they would think that, of course, it would have to be God's provision.
It's almost like they're committed to building a shell, so to speak.
Because there are a lot of, if you again go back and read in Exodus and Numbers, there's a whole lot of adornments, right? Pieces that, to it.
Half their faith is built around the furniture and accoutrements inside, what they need. So I've often wondered, I mean, I know that they're working on this outside shell, but while they're
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, but it's really helpful. I mean, it's a really helpful way to try to empathize on how daunting this task looks. Where on earth are we going to get all this gold? How are we going to get these craftsmen to make all this stuff, right? Yeah, I think that could be right. Good. So that's on the backdrop here. And just as a reminder, like what was a couple of the big things we saw in chapter 3 just last Sunday? Does anyone remember? The gospel, good. What did we see? That's good. Zechariah has a vision. The first half of it is the high priest. Is there Joshua? This is the high priest at the time. He is in dirty, defiled garments and probably literally covered in excrement, which meant they were unclean. According to the Levitical laws, unacceptable. And Satan's accusing of his unrighteousness. And God says, no, you may be right, but I've chosen him. And he cleanses him, gives him pure garments that are acceptable. Yeah, that's good. And the second half, just make quick, it's more of an emphasis here on that first one is a really strong picture of what God does for us, right? That we are the royal priesthood who have been made pure, although the accusations are right. I think of that Shane and Shane song. Have you heard that one? What's the title of it? It goes through basically that passage in Galatians where Satan's standing over me, accusing me. Right, he's accusing me, and the guilt he's feeling. And he goes, he's right, but he's forgotten the second half. Jesus saves. The first half is true, but he's forgotten the second half. I am a sinner, I am guilty, I am unclean. But that's not the end of the story. God saves, God's chosen me, and he's removed our filthy garments and given us pure vestments. The second half is a really strong picture of Christ. Right, he says, Joshua, high priest, if you'll walk in my ways and keep my charge, you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the rights of access among those who are standing here. Right? So if you'll obey, you'll have the right. You will be the right to rule. You'll have the right to stand in my presence and be an intermediary for the others. Well, who actually did that? Right, that was Christ. Christ is the one who was worthy to take that place. And it goes on to even say, I'm going to raise up my servant, the branch, this root that's going to grow up out of the stump of Jesse, be the seed of David, who is Christ. That is the emphasis, right, all through the book. We'll look at some of that again today. We can say something, Mr. McVeigh?
Yeah. This is back to an earlier point.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, that's right. Where is that at in the Bible?
Two places, the end of 2
Chronicles
and the beginning of Ezra.
Great. Yeah, Ezra's what I was thinking of. Thank you. That's helpful. Cool. Well, we're about to read Zechariah 4 together. Let me just point out this one character ahead of time, Zerubbabel. You don't remember, that is the current king of Israel. Haggai refers to him as the governor of Israel, right? Because technically, Israel's still part of these massive other emperor, right? So you can't maybe officially call him king, but like you go in Luke chapter 3 and look at the genealogy of Jesus, you'll see Zerubbabel there. Okay, so he's part of the line of David. This is a descendant of David who is the current king of Israel. So I'm going to go ahead and read it for us. Zechariah chapter 4. This picture that God is going to give Zechariah for you, try to see the whole picture, okay? Don't get caught up in parts and details first. You do that after the fact. You got to see the whole picture first, the best you can. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on, and the other on the left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountains? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." I'm always grateful when prophets of God say, I don't know. I don't know what they mean. I don't know what it says. I'm grateful that he doesn't feel like he has to lie. It gives me a good precedent. Okay, so in a second here, we'll try to make sure we got this picture in our minds the best we can. I tried to Google this stuff. Man, you find some peculiar stuff if you Google images of prophetic visions in the Bible. It is some interesting stuff. So don't do it right now. But let's just talk about maybe some of the easier imagery to get here, okay? And maybe all we talk about today. What is the significance, or just when you think of lampstand, golden lampstand, what other places in the Bible is a golden lampstand talked about? Okay, Revelation. What is the first place, or one of the first places? In Exodus, why? Yeah, it's a piece. It went on the altar in the tabernacle. It's one of the pieces there. It's good. That's in Exodus. Let's see. That's in Exodus 25 is when it talks about that. And now what are y'all talking about in Revelation? What do you have in mind there? Yeah, it says very plainly. I'm very, again, thankful. Just as Dr. Reeve said, you get the interpretation of the symbols. In Revelation chapter 1, there are these lampstands, these seven lampstands that are being discussed, and you're pretty sure you know they're talking about the churches. And then finally, in verse 20, it says, "As for the mystery of the seven gold lampstands, the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Okay, good. So we know what that symbol stands for, right? The lampstand, very broadly, it stands and represents the people of God, God's people. Okay, that's helpful. Golden, precious, that's helpful. Maybe there's some significance to seven. Not sure. All right, seven usually stands for completion, perfection. There could be something there. Think of you've all seen the little menorah. Is that how you say it? The Jewish Hanukkah lamp. That's probably what it looked like. As far back as we know, it's what it looked like. It could have been a little more like this. This has five little lamps coming off, right? Just add two more onto them. Okay, it could have been more circular rather than whatever. One-dimensional, horizontal, not really sure. We'll just ask this question. What on earth do olive trees have to do with lamps?
Oil.
Olive oil, that's right. So when they didn't have electricity, right, and as far as I know, they didn't have propane, so they used, or kerosene even, right, they used olive oil. Even in Exodus chapter 27, God tells them that, he tells Moses, "You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set to burn." Okay, so olive oil is the fuel. Okay, and now you have olive trees, the sources of even the olives that you are pressed to make olive oil. So the best we can tell is a few different ways you could, the bowl is the really tricky part here. on what it is. It says on top of it. So you've got these two olive trees. You've got branches coming out of them that are going into a bowl. The bowl could be kind of at the base, kind of like these lights are, or could be on top of it. Not really sure. And then there are pipes going from the bowl to the lamps, to the candles. Okay. Olive trees, branches coming out. All right, because let's just read it again. Combine verses, chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, it says, a lampstand of all gold with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. Okay, now look at verse 12. Second time I answered him and said to him, What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? So the golden oil being poured out from, it's hard to again know, is that talking about the pipes to a bowl or the bowl to the lamps? Not entirely sure. Okay, I can't exactly tell. I don't think it's incredibly important to get that exact picture down. The idea is you have two olive trees that are the producing the fuel for these lamps to burn. Okay. That's really helpful for me. I mean, we'll just go ahead and go there. Like, don't you feel like you don't have fuel so often? You feel spiritually dry. We use that kind of terminology. It's kind of indifferent. Blah. Just feel blah. Right? And the idea that God is made available to us an endless supply of life. Okay? Energy. That eternal life that we need. You can burn forever is made available to you. That's just beginning to already be some kind of encouragement to help me to go, and man, if I'm blah, like, in a way, it's my fault. God has offered me an endless supply of what I need. Okay? Ever-bearing olive trees. Let's keep going. And some of this energy. Who are these two anointed ones, right? That's the last verse of the chapter. He said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the earth. These branches that are coming from the olive trees to, I guess, put the fuel in the bowl. Those are the two anointed ones. What key Old Testament figures were anointed with oil? Olive oil. The priests, particularly the high priest, and kings. All right? So you've got Leviticus 8:12. It's the original anointing of Aaron, the first high priest. And you have like Numbers 35 that refers to the high priest. They're always going to be anointed with holy oil. And then in 1 Samuel 10:1 is where Samuel anoints David to be king. And then you can look it up, like tons of these kings, their initiation or inauguration was marked by being anointed with oil. So probably this is kind of referring to Joshua, high priest, who was just being talked about in chapter 3. And now Zerubbabel, was being talked about in chapter 4. There are some other takes on it, but I think that's probably the safest. Yeah. Yes, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Zerubbabel's in the line. So now, with that, what are the, I mean, specific encouragements, promises that God has just told his people in this chapter? All right? To them, back then, what did he promise them? Right here. He will do it. Want to elaborate on that at all? Like, I mean,
the people building it right now.
Yeah, that's right. Zerubbabel has been charged kind of with the initiation he has. He's led the laying of the foundation, and he will, verse 7, he will bring forward the top stone. What's that? What's that? That's the last piece. He's completing it. Okay? And even though, as we said before, with this being attacked, all the other things going on, it's the equivalent of making a mountain a plain. This seems like an insurmountable task that we've worked this hard for this long and all we've got is foundation, and in our lifetime, it's going to happen. There's no way. There's no way. Well, guess what, guys? It's not by might or power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. It's by grace. And you're going to recognize it. And you're going to join in shouting grace. Grace to it. This is amazing. So he promises them very specifically that he is going to bring his favorable presence to them again. Okay? And then I even see a little bit of a distinction here. Maybe it's just elaborating on that one. He's going to bring his favorable presence, and he's going to supply the means of bringing the favorable presence. He's the one who's empowering the king. He's the one who's cleansing the high priest, right? Who are the elements, the means of bringing about the temple. And of course, the high priest is the one who's then implements, you know, what the temple is supposed to be about. So you kind of see that slight distinction there? It's the God himself you get, and these means that you need to get God, I'm going to give you those too. Right? So that's, I think, super, super awesome. The grace, such a full picture of God's going to do this for us. It's a promise to them at the time. And what is that specific promise? Well, we'll ask it this way. In what ways is Jesus the even greater fulfillment of those promises? Okay? And let's just focus on in what ways is Jesus the more full fulfillment of the promise that God's favorable presence will come be with his people, imaged by the completion of the temple? What are some things we know? I may have made that question seem more complicated than it is. All right. The temple represents God's favorable presence with his people, coming to dwell with them, be with them, his grace with them. Okay, and God fulfilled it to them by they finished that temple. We know that. That happened. And in what way does Jesus do that even more so? Is he even more fully God's goodness and presence to us now? That's great. Right? New Testament says that we are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Yes.
When Jesus came as a man in a human body, he referred to his body symbolically as the temple. He said
that's right.
He would rebuild the temple in 3 days.
Yes. That's right. Tear this temple down in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. They thought he was referring to this building, but he was speaking of his own body. That's right. Yeah.
Even with the new temple, it still required people to bring sacrifices to the Lord for their sins. But with Christ, God provides the ultimate high priest as well as the ultimate sacrifice.
That's good.
Fulfills every regulation and sacrifice.
Yeah. Yes, right on. That one's so good. We're definitely going to pick up on that one even more in a second. That's excellent. Yeah, this is great, right? Jesus, right? John chapter 1, you know this verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the English. Come on, Greek guys. What is that word? Tabernacled. He came and tabernacled among us. John 1, verse 14. Right, the tabernacle was the precursor to the temple, right? It's the mobile temple. Jesus came and establish the presence of God himself on earth with his people. Okay? He refers to his body more as the temple. Then he goes and he says, you're the temple. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Jesus is referred to as the foundation in some places. Other places he says, the apostles and prophets that I give you a foundation. And Jesus is the what of the church, of the household of God, of the building. He's the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone. He's the top stone. He keeps us together, right? That's Ephesians 2. That's 1 Peter 2. It's more permanent. It's more real than the temple ever was. Okay. Friends, there will be no temple in the new heavens and new earth. No physical building, despite what many pop Christians believe. It is not needed. Why do you don't go back when you have the full thing, the real thing? Okay, he's the temple that's been rebuilt. We're the temple. There's just different imagery that's being given in what God actually did and was significant at that time that's more real in these different ways today and forever. Amen. So he's Jesus, the greater fulfillment of the promise to bring his favorable presence. And Jesus is the greater fulfillment in God's promise to supply the means of bringing about God's favorable presence, right? He is the empowered king. He is the pure high priest. The branch of 3:8, I find it hard not to, just because it goes plural in verse 12, right? Chapter 4, verse 12, these two branches that are channeling this olive oil to the bowl that fuel us and give us eternal life, it's him. He is the high priest. He's the King of Kings. Yeah. So good. I did not know that that's what Gethsemane means.
I believe that's right.
It sounds good. Let's go with it. Yeah. Yeah. And it's there all the same, but praise the Lord for such a clear, unless you missed it, this place is called Gethsemane, right? I think that's so helpful. Jesus is the King. He is the King of Kings, Revelation 17 and 19. He's the one who builds church, Matthew chapter 16. The whole point, Matthew chapter 1, like four times, it's just Matthew's waving the banner. Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus is the Son of David. That's a verse when he says it. That's the whole point of genealogy. And that from this amount of generations, 14 generations from this person, that's the number of David. And that's the first thing that comes out of his mouth in verse 20. He is the Son of David. Okay, in Luke chapter 1, right, the angel comes, he says he will be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. He is the king who builds God's temple, who builds his church, the people of God. And Jesus is the final permanent high priest who makes full intercession, what Brandon Elliott already called out for us, but this is too good. Let's turn to Hebrews. There are so many places in the Bible that are like Hebrews where to get everything that it's saying, yeah, you got to be, you know, D.A. Carson, okay? But there is so much that all of us can benefit from a cursory reading, and then even just what we just talked about in Zechariah chapter 4, how much more, I hope, a passage like these will come alive. Let's go to, there's so many in here, chapter 7. So go to chapter 7. We don't have tons of time. We got 10 minutes. Go to chapter 7 and verse 23. Just follow along as I read it. Don't worry about the parts that you don't understand. And just, you will get so much of this. I'll read through to the end of the chapter here. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. There are pictures in there, probably tough to get. But man, everything they were, Jesus is that 1 million times over again. What the priest did in the temple, he's doing that 1 million times better and permanently than they ever did. We don't have any need for them. Let's go to chapter 9, verse, oh gosh, there's several passages here. We'll start in verse 1. I'm going to read about halfway through here, because this picks up a lot on the imagery in Zechariah as well. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I love it. Certain preachers say that kind of thing all the time. And you got biblical justification for it right here, right? No, I don't have time for this, right? Hebrews probably was a sermon, by the way. That's why we're this way. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is sweet to live on this side of things, right? And praise the Lord that God took. You say, well, what's with all that temple stuff? What's all that? We couldn't appreciate even one minute percent as well as we do now, because God took over 1,000 years with the people of Israel and these temples and exiles and wars and imagery and sacrifices to try to paint a picture for us of all the great things Christ has given us, what he's done for us. And so, do I get everything that's going on here? No, I don't get everything that's going on here, right? There's all sorts of little debates that arise about curtains and temples and the most holy in the present age, right? But we get, man, they were dependent on these kings. They were dependent on these high priests. And there's all these rules they had to follow, and they had to be so careful, and they had to do these things. And Jesus did it perfectly. He never slipped, and he didn't even need most of that stuff because he supplied it himself. He's just good. He's just really good, and it's really sweet to know him. And he is the one who's crushing this oil, this fuel for us, and giving it to us. He is the olive trees. He's the olives. He is the crushed olive. He's the fuel. He's the branches. He's the golden pipes for us. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that sweet? I mean, guys, read Hebrews, and it'll make you get. That's why we spend time in Zechariah, because then you can't get Hebrews, not as well, at least. All right, so I think y'all see some of the pictures going on there. You can take from away a lot there. So just any image, how does this image, this that Zechariah has seen, and we didn't even talk about all of it. I don't know if there's any significance to the lips or not, and there's some other pieces I'm not sure about. But just the broad, big picture, how is the image an encouragement or promise to God's people today? And you can repeat some of the things I've tried to say. What are some encouragements that we can draw from it? Yeah, that's good. Thanks, Colin. Yeah.
Even after gross sin, the Israelites
so good. That's all right. Yes, sir. So good. Gosh, so amen. Good. Unbelievable. Yeah. Yeah. That's so good. I think that's a huge part. We could have made a whole message out of that. This also on the work of the church and seeing our growth, sanctification over here, and on evangelism and going, we're working so hard, we're not seeing the progress. Where is it? I thought this is what God wants to be doing. All we see is this little foundation. Where's the building? Where are the converts? Where are the, you know? And it's that God's saying, hey, you who's mourning over these small things, you're saying, just wait. That's good. Yeah. Amen. Good. Yeah. Amen. So I hope maybe, if nothing else, you're seeing the potential there. If you'll but take the time, right? I mean, I didn't read a commentary to pick up on all that stuff, right? Just in the past, I've read about lamps, and I got on my ESV.org to look up oil, and where is that talked about in the Bible? And you just kind of make these connections between, and I looked up high priest, where I know Hebrews talks about high priest, but I didn't have those exact passages in mind before doing this Bible study, and going, oh my gosh, you know, it's all there. And, I mean, you can do that every morning, guys, yourself, as you read through even difficult books of the Bible. No, we're not getting everything. You don't have to get everything to get something really good, and God has given us life through it, and I hope you'll now join me in praying that this will have some meaning for us. God, we pray that this will not just be, again, we check it off, right? We've got Bible study out of the way, time for lunch, got prayer tonight. Something, God. You are this God. You are with us now. Your body is a temple broken, rebuilt for us, and we're your temple. You give us your spirit. These are all sweet things. And so just calm the mind for us, calm our hearts. And so when temptation comes later today, we'll remember something here. And it would serve to help us conquer sin, or maybe it would give us something to say to someone else who's struggling with sin or discouragement, or to a non-Christian who maybe doesn't think there's anything much. You know, Christianity just doesn't seem that impressive. Is it really that great? We say, yeah, it is great. Look how great Jesus is. How much better than all these other religions. So I don't know how you want to help each of us and us as a church through the book of Zechariah. God, we trust that you're doing it just like you're going to build that. You built that temple for them. You're building us up in the faith as a spiritual household. And so we, with that promise, we ask that you'll do it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hey, if you didn't know, Tuesday night, there's a dinner at the Reeves house for internationals and nationals, right? So it covers kind of everyone. Just bring some food or a drink or something and party at the Reeves Tuesday night. Disco ball.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive,